Freedom Through Grace, Bible Study Lesson Number 37, July 25th, 2012. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We come to the principle now. In the marriage of looking directly at Christ, at the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. When Jesus looked at Adam before the woman was built, he used the words, Lotov, L-O-T-O-V-H, not good that man should be alone. And when we say Jesus Christ, we mean the person of God the Son. God the Son is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal second member of the Godhead. He is the one who, according to Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 3, did the creation work for the Father. The Father designed it. The Son executed it. Utilizing power from the Spirit as the entire Godhead worked together in a way that we can understand, since each one is absolute God. And yet there is only one God. Not good that man should be alone. Well, God the Son, when he did this, provided for Adam his right woman, Eve. Isha, in the Hebrew, who became Eve, the mother of all living. He provided the right woman, the partner, the marriage partner for Adam. Grace takes care of aloneness, and the gracious gift was provided. The right woman canceled out the Lotov, L-O-T-O-B-H. They understand the same principle refers to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was not good that Jesus Christ should be alone on the cross, but just as man had to be alone after he was created during the dispensation of the Gentiles, the age of innocence, the many age of individuality when Adam had to pass the test of individuality, which I think lasted for 1,000 years. I've taught that before, but it's an idea. It's not an absolute concept, but it's for a long extended period of time to pass the test of individuality, to continue to use his volition day by day to make positive decisions toward God and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Operating from the privacy of his own soul within the Garden of Eden where he was alone, whether he had communication with angels or not and talk with angels, we do not know. It's possible that he saw angels. He possibly did not see the angels. We don't really know. We know he walked and talked with God during his time that he was alone in the garden without a wife. He named all the animals, but animals' pets were not a satisfaction for not having a wife. He made responsible decisions. He did not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He reaped the benefits of property rights. He was able to eat of the tree of all the fruits and vegetables in the garden, whatever he wanted to do. He was introduced and taught so many things by God the Father, God the Son, I should say, in accordance with God the Father's will. Accountability. He knew that the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would dying spiritually. He was going to die physically because God had told him that. Exactly what all this meant, he didn't fully comprehend, but he comprehended far more than you think. Adam did not become smarter when he sinned. He became stupider when he sinned. His eyes were open. He discovered he was naked, but there was no shame in being naked with his wife before that, so there was no shame, so there was no reason to put clothes on. There was no humans there but the two of them. Christ went to the cross alone and paid for our sins, just as Adam had to endure that. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit forsook Christ on the cross. Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Spirit was able to sustain him in a way, but the fellowship was broken there. He committed no sin on the cross. That's why he was delivered by the Spirit, the Word of God teaches us. he cycled Bible doctrine in his soul the whole time that he was on the cross. Doctrine was the key issue when Christ bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. And he made this very clear. He made it clear that God the Holy Spirit was the one who carried him through it all. We read, but we do not see. We see, but we do not comprehend. And we do not understand. Psalm 31:5, he said, in thy hands I commit my spirit, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, meaning O Lord God of doctrine. But while he bore his sins, our sins on the cross, Christ had no sin, he bore our sins on the cross, they were imputed to him. The just was made sin for the unjust, that the rights of God might be made manifest in us. His fellowship relationship was broken with the Father. He was able to think doctrine, because he'd never committed to sin while he was on the cross. These were judicial imputations. He never had any personal sin. He was able to bear the cross, endure it. We're told in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. Our eyes should be focused on Jesus and our thoughts. The occupation with Christ of me to live as Christ, to die is gain, as occupation with Christ, but looking unto Jesus in Hebrews 12:2, the author, the finisher there means the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He set himself down at the right hand himself, Hebrews 1:3 teaches us. He's there for us, but first he endured the cross. Now he's waiting for his bride. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's alone. He's waiting for his bride. Now, when believers die, they go into the presence of God, absent from the presence, from the body present with the Lord. They see Jesus Christ, but they're not yet his bride. He's waiting for the complete bride, the entire body of Christ, every believer saved in the dispensation of the grace of God from Pentecost to the rapture, to be saved. And he's coming back when the last member is saved and take his bride home. Lord himself shall ascend with a shout, with a trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We shall alive remain shall be caught up with him in the Lord, in the air, evermore to be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. As Christ gave Adam a right woman built from his rib, so the Father gave the Son a right woman, the church, the bride, which is being prepared today, being built on earth. The church age is called. Remember, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. Through this, we have the two ages, the apostolic age and the age of the local church. The two ages together make up a dispensation in which we are called the mystical body of Christ. Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplieth according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. The rib is comparable to positional truth. Believers in Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Our position is in Christ. The rib is violently pulled out to be made into a bride for Adam. We saw that from Genesis 2. At the rapture, the church will be caught up with the Lord. We will be snatched out of this earth. The Lord himself shall ascend with a shout, with a trumpet of God, with the voice of the archangel, dead in Christ, arise first, which our alive remains shall be caught up, violently snatched up into heaven. The body will become the bride of Christ. The Father will present to the Son, the last Adam, the bride, the body of Christ, just as Jesus Christ brought the woman to the first Adam. By that we mean the person of him who was God the Son, because technically, until the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ did not exist. But God the Son eternally existed, who is the person of it. The rapture is presentation of the bride in perfect resurrection body without an old sin nature and without any human good. Ephesians 5:27. But he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We call this the mystical body of Christ, to become the bridegroom. We'll have no sin, and passing to the judgment seat of Christ, we'll get rid of all human good. Our human good will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. God will not accept it. Everything we have as believers is based on our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And many illustrations of our relationship with Him are taken from the principles of Category 2 love between the husband and the wife, the right man, right woman relationship. This is brought out every time the church is described as the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is described as the groom. Ephesians 5:22-23, I remind you, establishes the principle that we are Christ's right woman. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Christ saved us. Husbands often like to quote that verse. Why, be subjective to me, Nanny. You guys submit to me. I'm the head of the family. You hear me, baby? I'll belt you in the mouth if you don't listen to me. You know, the Ralph Kramden of the Honeymooners mentality. Send you to the moon. But the husband's supposed to sacrifice himself for the husband. He's supposed to make his commitment all the way. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were placed in a permanent love relationship with the triune Godhead. There never was a time when they did not love us. It says in Jeremiah 33, I've loved you with an everlasting love. There was a time when they did not love each other. The triune Godhead has perfect love between each other, but they have eternal and everlasting love for us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have an eternal, perfect love relationship. Never was a time when they were out of sorts with each other, out of joint with each other. They never needed anything. They had each other. God didn't create because He needed to create. He had someone to love. He had the Father love the Son loved the Father loved the Spirit loved the Father, the Son loved the Spirit loved the Son. I had to take a sip of coffee. My throat, I don't know what happened there. Now, we live in this unique relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have a perfect love relationship for each other. We were brought in as the bride of Christ. We're brought into this relationship. God the Son became the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel, through hypostatic union. He is both eternal God, an eternal man. He is not two people. He is one person with two natures. We've taught this to you. This came about in the hypostatic union. So, we have walked into this permanent love relationship that exists between them. Christ took the form of the man so he could lead many sons to glory, Hebrews teaches us. And that means that he took it so that you and I could be brought into a perfect relationship with the eternal triune Godhead. The Son provided eternal salvation. He redeemed us with His own blood. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells us so that we could have a capacity to love the Son. The Son initiates to us in love, and we respond to the filling of the Spirit. Meaning we respond with the same love concept that the Father has for the Son for the Son for the Spirit for the Son, the Spirit for the Father for the Spirit, because the agape love is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Filling of the Spirit allows us to love God with the pure love that He has for us, to love the Father, love the Son, love the Holy Spirit. The relationship of these blessings come to us only through the knowledge of Bible doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ is your and mine eternal, spiritual, right man. And we need to understand as He initiates and expresses His love to you and I. The question is, do we respond to Him? Do we respond to Him? we love him, 1 John says, because he first loved us. We have to get it into our head that God loved us before we can love him. Jeremiah 31:22b. I'm sorry, that's not the passage that I want. That's the passage of the wife. My apology to you. In Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. God, in a love relationship, wants to show us great and mighty things. God stands by ready in his love to pour it out upon you and upon me, and this includes the blessings of love to the maximum within our own marital relationship. Now look at Jeremiah 31:3 is the verse that I wanted. I started to give you verse 22. I didn't turn my page back to where I should have been. The Lord had appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God has loved us, and God has drawn us. Now look at Job 23:12. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips, have esteemed the words of his mouth more than necessary food. Are we going to respond to God and do his doctrine that he has to us? When believers say, I'm not interested in studying the Bible, I don't need to study the Bible, I'm too busy serving God to study the word of God. Yeah, you people, yeah, Bible class, that's all I hear. I got a wonderful pastor. He's thrown out Sunday night services. He's thrown out Wednesday night services, Monday night, Tuesday night. He never had Thursday night, Friday night. He never had. Why? He said, you ought to enjoy things. He wants to go to the football game, the baseball game, the basketball game. He wants us to play golf, bowl, go to the movies, sit home, play tiddlywinks. He wants us to do everything, study the Word of God. He's a wonderful pastor. But we can sit around and clap our hands and sing 10,000 verses of some little ditty chorus, and everybody feels good and gets emotional, and the drums beating, the people shouting, screaming, hollering, yelling, and women shake around and dance before the Lord. And then the woman walks into the doctor's office on Monday morning. He says, we have your mammogram here. You've got cancer, and it's spread so far there's nothing we can do about it. We've got your MRI. You've got 3 months to live. Last Sunday, I filled in for a pastor at a church. It was a visitor. I regret I did not get a chance to really talk to him because someone else in the church followed me around wanting to talk about something. It had absolutely nothing to do with the real issues. It was a temporal life issue type thing, and the man let go to me that he was up here to visit a sister who had 90 days, 4 months at the most to live, 120 days. And then our ride was there, and my wife and I had to leave. And I regret it because this man looked like he wanted to talk. But I did not get the opportunity to do so. God says very plainly to each and every one of us, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first so loved us. You see, verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Not that love is God, but that God is love. God initiates love, and we respond as the bride of Christ. We're to respond to the initiations of what he has. We're to look to him to deal with the issues, but not to ourselves. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture, not the sheep of our pasture, but the sheep of his pasture. This brings us to the concept that the selection of your lifetime marriage partner is a very, very important thing if you are still single. Isha was Adam's right woman. God brought her to Adam. And Adam needed to understand this very thing and what God had in mind for him in relationship to it. The great and tremendous blessings of being married. Look back for a moment to Genesis chapter 2. Some things you need to keep in mind as we begin to think about selecting your marriage partner. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called the living creatures, that was his name. Adam was a genius. He named all the living creatures. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam was also put in charge of the fish of the sea. Therefore, I believe that God named the sea creatures. Adam also named sea creatures. Doesn't say so here, but it says over in chapter 1 that God had told him to rule over the fish of the sea, as well as the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves upon the earth. It's a logical deduction to me. Whether Christ brought him up the rivers into the Garden of Eden or took him down the river and out into the world system to show it to the world, as an existing created world, to show him, I do not know. But this is my personal belief. You don't have to believe it. No big deal. But pets were not, there was no helper suitable for him. Pets don't cut the mustard. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of the place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib in which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Notice God brought her to the man. Now out of the flesh and the rib beneath there, he violently took him out. He brought him back to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, I-S-H-A, for woman. Ish is I-S-H, I-S-H, A-S-A. What a blessing to know. Wow. Adam looks and he says, what a woman. Ooh, la, la. What a beautiful, beautiful woman. Isha, I-S-H-A, as we said, meaning she was taken out of him. And God brought her back to him, took her as his woman in marriage. God performed the wedding for her. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They shall become one flesh. The sex act represents the unity that binds them together. This verse emphasizes the complete identification of two personalities in marriage. The passage tells us that God instituted marriage. It is for a monogamous, heterosexual, and complete union of two persons. Soul commitment to each other, body commitment to each other. As believers, through the Spirit, they can, in the human spirit, they can relate to each other in Bible doctrine. Jesus made clear that this was God designed marriage to be a permanent relationship on earth. Mark 10, 7 and 9. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he too shall become one flesh, so that they shall no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. It proposes and enjoins the issues of monogamy. The Mosaic law concerning a divorce was a concession to the people for their sin and evil, not a part of God's original directive will. It became a part of God's permissive will. So when you think about who you're marrying, think strongly about the concept of what you're entering into. Now, if you are at this moment unmarried, you need to listen carefully to the strict requirements on human volition, which the Word of God has laid down in selection of who would be your lifetime marriage partner. This is only for single people. Next, your decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the greatest decision you'll ever face, is a choice of who you're going to marry. All right, first of all, as a believer, you cannot marry an unbeliever. Therefore, I tell you, the Word of God says, do not marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18. I don't perform very many marriages. I don't like to perform marriages because today marriages are swinging doors. They want to write their own little cute vows. They don't want to go with anything traditional because they got to have their own way. They want to write in there how to get out of there. They go get prenuptial agreements between each other because they don't expect the marriage to last. All the rest of it. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what is the believer in common with the unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Father Almighty. You are not to marry an unbeliever, therefore you are not to date an unbeliever. I've been challenged on that before. People even misconstrued what I've had to say. Why? Because dating an unbeliever is unfair. You can't marry him, and they may fall in love with you. Christian young people, you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. If you date unbelievers, it's like putting your head on the guillotine. Spiritual lives can be completely sabotaged by this practice. When people habitually date unbelievers, they're going to come up one day with a rosy glow and a faraway look and announce their intention of getting married. The question is asked, is your object number a believer or an unbeliever? The old saying comes out,
an unbeliever, but I know if I marry him, they'll come to Jesus and get saved. I'm just working on it slowly but surely. Well,
you should make sure they're saved before you start dating them. See, separation of Scripture is twofold from whatever is contrary to the mind of God and unto God himself. The underlying principle is that a moral universe is impossible for God to fully bless and use his children who are in compromise or complicity with evil. The unequal yoke is something which unites a child of God and unbeliever in a common purpose. Look at Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Separation from evil implies separation of desire, motive, and act from the world system. In the ethical bad sense of the present world, in this ethically bad sense. Now, you can't take yourself out of the world system. You don't go live in a cave. You don't become a monk and hide in the woods or something. Now, the cosmos system, in the sense of the present world system, is the ethically bad system of the world, refers to ordered arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelievers. Unbelieving mankind operates upon satanic cosmic principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. You can check out for yourselves Matthew 4, 8, and 9, John 12, 31, 14, 30, 18, 36, Ephesians 2, 2, 6, 12, 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Told in 1 John 5, that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in Satan. The world system is imposed and powerful with armies and fleets, is hourly religious, scientific, cultured, and elegant, but seething, with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions upheld in a really real crisis by armed forces dominated by satanic principles. And one day they will fall the Antichrist. Revelation 13:8 says, and they shall dwell upon the earth, shall worship him whose name are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world system. The reward comes for separation now. separate from the world system. You separate from separation from believers who are false teachers. Believers who have become vessels of dishonor. 2 Timothy 2:20, 21. 2 John 9:11. Thirdly, separation is not from contact with evil in the world of the church, but from complicity with and conformity to it, from being influenced by it. John 17:15, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, Galatians 6:1. We don't have time to look up all these passages. The reward of separation is a full manifestation of divine fatherhood. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. Communion and worship, as we saw, as we point out, you can check out the Hebrews 13:13-15 passage, and you use the ability to have fruitful service to God. 2 Timothy 2:21. All right, world conformity involves the loss of them, though you do not lose your salvation. Now, Christ is the model. He is always our model. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26, and yet in such contact with them for their salvation that the Pharisees, who illustrated the mechanical and ascetic concept of separation, the outward without understanding the heart issue, Matthew 3:7, judged him as having lost his Nazarite character, Luke 7:39. Jesus was not under the Nazarite vow. As many prophets were, he was not under their vow because he came to seek and to save sinners. The issue is always separation and not letting the satanic world system influence you. You are not to allow it to influence you in your soul. That means you are not to allow to come under the laws of the divine establishment for temporal living. It's for believers and unbelievers alike, but you are not to marry an unbeliever. You're not to put yourself in a position where that unbeliever will influence your life from then on. Now, if you got saved after you were married to an unbeliever, or if you find yourself married to one, even though you weren't supposed to, God says you're to stay with them. If they leave you, that's one thing, but you're to keep your mouth shut and by your Christian life, you may be able to leave them to God. The legalist says, you don't tie to them. I remember one time a lady came to me and she wanted my advice on something. She'd already been to the pastor's church she went to, and it was not like this. Her grandmother had invited her aunt, who was a believer, who was shacked up with another man. That's a simple way to put it, living with a man out of marriage, to a Thanksgiving dinner at her house, and she wasn't going down there because her aunt was living in sin, and she had to separate. I asked, who did she think she was to tell her grandmother who'd invite into her house? The issue of separation is not to be influenced by them. You don't go into partnerships because you have to be influenced. Partnerships are give and take. Marriages have the give and take and intimacy in it that you can't have. But you still have to live in the world around people. You have contact with them so you can lead them to Christ and salvation, so you can illustrate grace principles to them. We're to judge not, that we be not judged in that sense, but what we do is that we discern what is wrong and refuse to accept and buy the principles of things that are wrong. You sabotage your marriage. I've taught many, many times that believers have no right to even date an unbeliever, much less consider marrying an unbeliever. And marrying an unbeliever will not bring blessing from God. Some people come back months later, years later, and confess their marriage is a miserable mistake. I've listened to many pastors tell many stories far beyond that did a lot more marriages, had bigger churches and congregations and groups and more involved in these things. The pastor never says, if he's graciously and smart, I told you so. It's not necessary. The agony of their own suffering, the misery, are beyond description. You see, you can't date an unbeliever because you become emotionally involved with an unbeliever. Then you clearly witness to the person. They do not respond, male or female, and break off immediately dating them. You're single. If you're not involved, don't get involved. Give them the gospel first. If they get saved, then consider dating them. They also need some spiritual growth along the way. There's going to be emotional problems in not dating attractive boys or girls who are unbeliever. The scripture makes it clear. Now, on the so-called ecumenical principles of the day, I see believers marrying all kinds of obviously the wrong person, even marrying people who belong to extremely liberal churches where the Word of God is never taught, or various other things, and what they do. Marrying people who belong to cults, people who belong to pagan religious systems. Now, the second thing is you don't need to get married too young. The world is not going to pass people by. Now, in biblical days, people could marry from the age of 12, but we find illustrations of things such as Isaac, look at Genesis for a moment at Isaac. Isaac is a great example of being patient. Jacob ran away, got the hot to trots after Rachel, and allowed to get conned into getting two wives to get the one that he wanted. And actually his first wife was the right one, because the line of Christ does not come through Rachel. All these wonderful sermons that have been preached on Rachel, Jacob's wife, woman, and how he lost out, blah blah. Jacob was in spiritual reversionism when he went back in that land down there. Jacob is the one who accepted the concept of polygamous marriage and took even to the point of taking in the two slave women to have four wives and what he was doing. But a bride was necessary for Abraham, for Isaac. Isaac didn't have a bride. And Isaac got one. But he got the right one because he waited for God to bless. Look at Genesis 25:20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, and of Padanaram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. Now I realize that we don't live to the extended old age that they live today, but you don't need to be married as young teenagers. What happens is, there's no person who's ever been born in the Adamic human race who has a constant wave of libido. The first waves hit sometime in the early teens, early to middle teens. Some people rush off and get married. The girl gets pregnant and they have to get married. They don't have to anymore, but they used to. Now they get an abortion, sad to say. Selecting of your life partner is too often decided simply on the basis of animal instinct, lust for sex. Any person, particularly a man, who makes a decision to marry in his middle teens is a person wholly devoid of any concepts of human or spiritual wisdom. Why? Because he has no way to provide for the wife. He's not prepared to provide for her. Now, there can be spiritually mature people by their teens, but they still have to be able to handle the temporal material aspects of it. It takes initiative in making a marriage work, and it takes maturity to do this. This applies to both the male and the female. The girl who thinks she's found the perfect mate and marries in her mid-teens, say the age of 16 or 17, will often laugh at her husband when she's 20, run away from him, get involved in adultery. You don't know how I've had women tell me, you don't know how stupid my husband is. I said, well, I know somebody dumber than he is. Who's that? You? Whoa, what do you mean? Because you chose to marry him. If you were so stupid as to marry an idiot, then you must be an idiot yourself. Boy, don't like my bedside manners, do they? Stop and think with reality. The first wave of libido occurs. It's one of the most serious and difficult times for young people. Fornication comes so easy. Particularly when in our school systems we're teaching sex education and passing out condoms in schools these days. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God the Father has provided through the filling and control of the Holy Spirit the means by which you can ride out this wave of libido. It'll subside. You need to be filled with the Spirit. Cycling Bible doctrine, what revs in the soul. The second wave of libido usually hits at the end of the teens. Now, the frequency of the waves vary with the individual. Say you get hit with a wave, your first wave of libido at 13, 14, or 15, and you'll get another one around 18, 19, or 20. Still a very dangerous period for marriage. It is still a period of immaturity. Very rarely will a person be prepared to marry this young. In other parts of the world, in ancient days, they were prepared, but not today, because today we train our children up to be so involved in playing video games and living in fantasy worlds and doing all these things and not responsibility. See, in the ancient world, at the age of 12, a young man was put to work, apprenticed off by his father to learn a trade, often taught by the father in the family business, or apprenticed out to a relative for a trade for what they were doing. They learned how to support themselves along the way, while still getting their educations. Two immature people, two babes in the woods, getting married, particularly in the day and age in which we live today, when it's so easy to run away from the marriage, is doomed before it begins. You need to have your spirituality right. You need to have your judgment in line for spiritual maturity. Your third wave of libido comes along. You should be a little more mature, 21, 22, 23. Sit out these things and wait. See, you don't want to get married on a wave of libido, because your judgment at best is distorted by the sex drive. Your concept of feminine beauty will be greatly changed. Now, remember this. You got the man who's become success in life, and he dumps his wife and starts looking for his woman to hang on his arm, you know, his girl toy to hang down there. He's in his 40s or early 50s. He got rid of the nagging wife. He can afford to be a sugar daddy now. He's going to select some young chick. She's not interested in his sexual charm. She's not interested in his looks. She's interested in his economic status. When an old man marries a young girl, he deludes himself if he believes she's honestly marrying him out of love. Because it would take a sick girl to marry an old man. Oh yeah, I've seen it happen. Made it January, December brides. Hey, you're snowing the wrong boy. I've been around all my life. That's a long time. I done seen a lot. Now, you must never lose the perspective of sex. You must not magnify sex out of context. Sex is not love. Sex is a manifestation of love. Do not misconstrue sex with love. Do not misconstrue the lust factors that come along with this. When you ignore the principles of that sex is simply a manifestation of love between right man, right woman, you're actually talking about lust, and you lose all perspective of life. You distort your soul. Contrary to popular saying, love does not conquer all, because love based upon sex is lust. There are many things to take into consideration when one is led around by the emotional pattern of the soul. Libido, when you're led by your libido, you're led by your emotions are leading you and you're headed for emotional revolts of the soul. You're not in a position to make the best choices. You see,
oh, we loved each other. We know we're right man, right woman. How do you know? Well, we had sex and we was good sex. Well, how do you know what good sex is? Let me tell you something. Good sex is not the sex of the wedding night. The good sex is the sex of 5, 10, 15, 20 years later.
Well, it starts out, but it builds. It builds why? Because the more you know each other, the more you understand each other, the more you appreciate each other. The sex in the back seat of the car on a blanket at the lake between two unmarried people is never good sex. They think it is, but it's not. If you have a compatible married life, it is by the grace of God. People say, well, I've tried everything in marriage and it didn't work. Well, try turning your marriage over to God and honoring God in your marriage and see what happens. Bill Gothard used to teach in his basic youth institutes all these principles. Some were good, some were bad. But one of the things was, talk one time about husbands going and buying flowers and taking them home to their wife. So a man I knew bought a dozen red roses and took them home to his wife. She threw them in his face and said, who are you sleeping with? You see, she was sleeping around with a man behind his back committing adultery, and she figured the flowers was to cover his guilt trip because he was laden with guilt. And he never just brought flowers home spontaneous during his life. He tried to save his marriage, but she had already checked out in her mind with another man who didn't marry her after she divorced him. Now, you never get married under pressure. Don't let your home life, your parents, your grandparents get you married. Don't grab somebody because you think this is my last chance. I'm never going to have another. Don't marry somebody because you're as ugly as a mud fence, because you put your powder on what attracts you. In other words, your face is eat up with acne. Don't marry somebody because you're skinny as a rail or fat as a hog, you think, or somebody's told you that or whatever. Very common pressure comes from married people who are a bit frustrated in their own marriage and like to have the happier single friends share their misery. They become very articulate concerning the bliss of married life, hinting that you too could enjoy this wonderful state. What they're really saying, I'm envious of you and I hope you get hooked like I do so you can be just as miserable as I am. Now, do not rationalize in the marriage. Someone says, I cannot get through college without a wife. I need a wife to settle me down. I can't do a good job at work until I'm married. If you do not settle down before you find a good woman, your right man, right woman, get married, and you won't settle down afterwards. You never rationalize when it comes to the important divine institution. You don't marry as a status symbol. No place for rationalization. There's no place for emotionalism. Marriage is an important and key institution of life that must not in any circumstances ever be played down. Now, people go ahead and get married for the wrong reasons. Then it becomes necessary to deal with the problems of marriage. The responsibilities of marriage are seen very clearly, as we said, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's the responsibility of the wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the responsibility of the husband. When wives submit yourselves unto your own husbands unto the Lord, and notice unto the Lord means to the filling of the Spirit. And what it does not say is, wives, subject yourselves unto your husband as of the Lord. Wives, do not become a slave to your husband's arrogance. Doesn't say that. The man does not have the right to bully the woman. He does not have the right to lord over the woman. It says, as unto the Lord. The wife is a slave, but as under the Lord, we're all doulas, slaves to our Father, or to Christ, a slave of the Lord. But when we grow to the mature stage, where we voluntarily submit our own individuality to the plan of God in the Christian way of life on a daily basis, making good volitional decisions. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, unto the Lord. Once heard a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, where they were arguing. If a wife told by the husband, go out and prostitute yourself to bring money into the home, or go out and help rob the local gas station or 7-Eleven or something, did the wife have to do it? If the father told the child, help me rob a bank, did the child have to obey his parents and do it? I thought, what stupidity. You can't do anything as unto the Lord that is sin and evil. Do you hear me? You can't do anything as unto the Lord that is sin and evil. Wife submits unto her husband, unto the Lord. There is no verb. There's a great deal of speculation as to what verb there is. There are those who are pushed around in life, who are bullied in the office, who have been bullied all their lives in school, who finally get married to some woman so they can religiously bully her around. They're going to be the big shot. They marry some woman they can push around, some milquetoast wives. Wives are not commanded to submit in the connotation of slavery or bullying. Bullying is a... There are parts of the world where a woman is regarded on the same level as sheep and cattle. This is much of the relationship with a woman in a lot of parts of the world where the Taliban rules. This is true. They're cattle. Channeling parts of paganism in Africa and other places too. Now, God says you shall know the truth. Bible doctrine, truth shall make you free, free in your soul. The wife is free to submit to her husband through the filling of the Spirit, guided by Bible doctrine, so she can do it to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ first and foremost. Therefore, the wife is to respond in grace. You and I respond to the graciousness that the Lord Jesus Christ shows to us. This tells us that a woman is a responder. Therefore, the husband has to learn how to initiate. You hear me? The woman is a responder, so the husband has to know how to initiate. The Word of God explains the woman, for God made her and understands that the woman is a responder. The woman is only is at her feminine best, with all of her glory and majesty of her inner beauty, when she's the position to respond. The word submit does not carry the connotation of a buck private saying yes sir, no sir to a 5-star general, to a field marshal. It does suggest a love relationship here, not a husband-wife as a master-slave relationship. Some men think that marriage, he's got a slave for a wife. No, that's not true. Verse 25. Now the man initiates the activity which elicits the proper response from the woman. The woman can never be expected to respond properly in marriage till the husband understands the injunction of verse 25. Husbands, keep on loving your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband has to give himself daily for the marriage. He has to take the bulk of the responsibility on himself to initiate the wife as under the Lord Jesus Christ through the filling of the Spirit, application of Bible doctrine. The woman can only fulfill verse 22 when the husband fulfills verse 25, because if he doesn't love her and she doesn't deposit love in her soul, there's nothing to respond to. 51% of the responsibility in every home lies with the man. 51% lies with the man. He's always commanded to love his wife. But the wife is not generally commanded to love her husband. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 4, and get the real principle of what it says here. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. The wife has to be taught how to love. She has to learn to love. And this becomes the key issue of what they're doing. Anyone who can exegete these two verses has the beginning of a clear understanding of the makeup of the female. A woman is a responder. This means that the man initiates all activity in love. Some men will never understand women because they don't understand the love as a mental attitude. And for the believer, it's a mental attitude that begins with the filling of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, agape love. Agape love is integrity love. Integrity love is impersonal love. It's based upon the capacity of the one doing the loving. Agape love is sacrificial love. They're willing to sacrifice. There are many terms we need to use. It's virtue love because it's pure and holy. Now, love is a mental attitude. Love is what we think. The man who does not understand this will never realize that a woman must respond to him mentally before she will ever respond to him any other ways. Otherwise, you have nothing more than animal activity, the lust factors of sex. Love happiness must precede sex happiness. Many men are disgruntled with their wives. Many men are disgruntled with women in general. Well, we got to understand something. The woman is responding to us. They are responding to our sour disposition. They're responding to our brutality, to our callousness, to our lack of love. They respond to you and I for the wrong reasons. Why do women react to us? Because of our abusiveness, our abrasiveness, our arrogance. We get negative reaction. They respond to vituperation then. And one thing that amazes me and other men before me, at times, and the more I see this, the more I wonder why there are not more crimes of passion in the area of the killing of husbands. All these mystery books are written about them, but you don't see that many of them because of abusive husbands. I've seen women viciously abused by their husbands, Christian men. Knew a man one time, went in and he was never at home. He was out serving the Lord. He had the gift of evangelism and he used it all the time. Worked a full-time job, made a lot of money. But I watched this. This man went and took the television out of his home, told his wife and his daughter they couldn't watch television anymore. Took the picture tube had burned out, so they replaced the picture tube. This day when you replace picture tubes and them, this is how many years we're going back, over 40 years ago. He took it down to the basement. His house. Told me he wasn't going to fix it. They couldn't have a television set. And his daughter wound up having a shotgun marriage when she got pregnant in her teens. And what happened? She couldn't sit home with her mama and watch television, so she fornicated with some guy in the back seat of a car. Common sense in life. You know, you have to have sense. If you train a child up in the way they go and tell them and give them right norms and standards, if you'd watch the right television, same is true of the husband's got to give the wife the freedom to do what she's going to do. Now, the wife, obviously, many women hold tremendous restraint. They're not into immoral degeneracy to the point of committing murder or self-righteous moral degeneracy in which they say the blankety blank bank deserves it. I'm going to give it to him. Now, when a husband initiates in love to his wife, truly in love, she's going to respond. If he does so through the filling of the Spirit, with absolute objectivity in his soul, she's going to definitely respond correctly. Now, loneliness is not good. Genesis 2:18 teaches us it's not good that man should be alone. Loneliness is a cousin to boredom, which makes someone look for something to do in life. So they go on the party circuit. Have a good time. I'm going to live it up. Got to get out there and get moving, live up life for what it is. Going to rock and roll, baby, to the break of dawn. Going to hang out in the honky-tonks, whatever they call them these days. I don't guess they call them honky-tonks. I'm sorry, anymore. We need to understand human freedom. Human freedom is the heritage of the human birth, meaning extension of the various functions of the soul. Self-consciousness, volition, mentality, conscience, affections, and emotions. The basic areas of freedom that exist in the Adamic human race, freedom is a heritage of physical birth, and freedom is a heritage of regeneration. So you have material life freedom, temporal life freedom in the material world, and spiritual life freedom in the eternal world. Human freedom is a necessity by divine design. Free will in mankind is the only characteristic which man has in common with the angelic creation. Human freedom is an extension of the angelic conflict into human history. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, and man's freedom, functioning on a non-meritorious basis, determines the outcome of certain phases of the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. The husband needs to learn to set his wife free. So she can, I don't mean give her a divorce, but set her free in the soul so that she is free to respond to what God has for you in the area of marriage. God wants to bless you and I, and we need to be ready to let Him bless us. The laws of divine establishment are designed to preserve human freedom. This way, evangelism is made possible in every generation. Laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world protect the volition, the rights, the privacy, the property of individuals. The husband needs to protect his wife in the marriage, freedom, so that she can protect him in the marriage, as they can work together. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Praise the name of Christ, amen.